Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
If you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 1. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you and ask that you would open our hearts to what your word has to say to us today. Help us to be willing to receive what you have to tell us. Pray that you would speak through me and give me the right words. Pray that we truly can be a church that is living lives worthy of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and we say together, amen. One of the great challenges of being a disciple of Christ is that sometimes there can be a disconnect between what we believe and how we behave. There can be a difference between what we profess and what we do. Recently in the media, there's been a lot of discussion about Kanye West. Kanye West is a very famous African-American rapper and singer and songwriter. He has won numerous Grammy Awards. He has produced sold millions of records. He's garnered a lot of fame. He married Kim Kardashian of the Kardashians. But recently, Kanye has let it be known that he has turned over a new leaf, that he has had a new birth experience, and that he is going to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he has published a new album called Jesus is King that is an overtly Christian album. He's claimed that he has repented of his past deeds and that he is moving forward and trying to follow Jesus. But there are some people in the media that are skeptical. They're skeptical. They wonder, well, is this really true? Is this just a ploy to garner more attention, or is this real? Is this just a way to sell more albums, or has the gospel really changed his life? And frankly, anytime someone is public about their faith, on a big scale or whether it's even on a smaller scale, anytime that we are public about our faith, people are going to view us with skepticism. I was at a party just yesterday where I got to meet a bunch of my neighbors, and at that party, of course, the conversation turned to, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister. Work right over here at Southside Church of Christ. And I know that in the back of their mind, as I say that, they're going to be skeptical. Is this real, this faith that you claim to talk about and to teach? Do you come to church simply just because it's something good to do, or do you do it because you truly want to worship the true and living God? When we talk about that we are followers of Jesus, is that just something we say? Or is it something that is truly real, something that people can see? The Pew Research Center has done some research on religion in America, and they just came out with some recent research. And what they found was that the fastest growing religious group in America is what's called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Those are people who check that they have no religious affiliation at all. They are nuns. And it's growing especially among those that are millennials, those that are born between 1985 and 2002. 40% now, 40% of millennials are nuns. And the Barna Research Group says that one of the key factors that is causing millennials to increasingly become nuns is because of their personal encounters with Christians. Now, think about that for a second. Surely, if someone is encountering a disciple of Christ, That's a good thing, right? That's going to lead them to the Lord. But actually what has happened is that a lot of younger folks have had encounters with Christians, and those encounters, they have seen hypocritical attitudes and behaviors. And that has pushed them away from the Lord. And so what can we do about this? How can we find a way to bridge this sometimes divide between what we say we believe and how we behave? How can we respond to the skepticism that people sometimes can give to us when we talk about that we're disciples of Christ? Well, this whole this year, our theme has been to be a church that's becoming a gospel community. And our focus has been reminding ourselves who we are and that what centers us as a church is the gospel. And so I've talked a lot about the gospel this year. And so back in the spring, I preached through Galatians and talked about how the gospel saves, how the gospel rescues us from this present evil age. In the summer, I talked about the power of the gospel, how the gospel brings revival. When it comes to our heart, it brings revival. And then in September, I talked about how the gospel is a story, the story of God and us, and how God created us, and how he has redeemed us through Jesus. We've recited the gospel every Sunday morning as we've quoted 1 Corinthians 15. We have taught the gospel in some of our Bible classes. We've explained the gospel. We've done a lot of discussion about the gospel, but there's one part of the gospel that we haven't talked about. And that is that the gospel is a way of life. Morna Hooker, who is a former professor of New Testament in Cambridge, in England, she says, what God has done for us has to be worked out in us. The gospel declares that God has done something for us, that God has sent Jesus into this world to die on a cross so that we can have our sins forgiven and be reconciled back to God. The gospel declares that God has done something for us, but that truth has to be worked out in us. That truth has to seep into our minds and our hearts and inspire us and empower us to live a different kind of life. The gospel is a way of life. And I think Paul is trying to get at that in Philippians chapter 1. The word gospel is used more times in the book of Philippians than any other letter that Paul writes. It's used 9 times in the letter. And I think the reason why it's used so much is because Paul believes that he and the Philippians are partners in the gospel and that they both want to advance the gospel. Paul is that way. He doesn't care what happens to him. He doesn't care if he is put in prison. Doesn't care about if he has to live in poverty. He doesn't care if he has to suffer. As long as the gospel is advancing, that's all that Paul cares about. In fact, Paul even says in Philippians chapter 1 that I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so he writes this letter to the Philippians, to thank them for the financial gift that the Philippians gave to him, B, because he wants to alert them to the circumstances that he's now in prison, but C, he wants to encourage them to live out their faith because he believes the Philippians have a kindred spirit with him and that they both want to see the gospel advanced. But if the Philippians are going to advance the gospel, they can't just talk about it, they can't just reflect about it, they can't just explain about it, they've got to do something more than that. The Philippian church, when Paul wrote to them, they were under a lot of stress. And part of that stress was coming from the outside, that there were these opponents. We don't know exactly who the opponents were, but Paul refers to them at least 3 times in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he actually calls them dogs. So obviously they weren't up to any good, right? And these opponents were stressing out the Philippian church. They were starting to persecute the church, mess with their theology, and it was bringing a lot of stress upon the body of Christ in Philippi. But also they were experiencing stress inside. There are 2 women that are named in Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know hardly anything about them, but we know that they were at odds. and that there was some division that had developed because of those two ladies. It could have been that because of the disagreements between those two, there were factions that had developed within the church. And so they're feeling pressure from the outside because of what's going on. And then they're also feeling stress on the inside because of the disunity. And Paul knows that if they don't get their act together, and if they don't get unified as a church and start walking together in one spirit and in one mind, they're actually going to start pushing people away from the gospel instead of attracting people to it. Every Sunday morning when I pray before our worship assembly, I always like to pray for two specific requests. Number one, I like to pray that God would send us people. God would send us people today, people who need hope, people who need community, people who need encouragement. That's one of the reasons why I like to say when I get up here during the call to worship, you're not here by accident, you're here because God brought you here. Because I pray, and other people pray, that God would send us people. But there's a second request that I pray. And that request is, Lord, help us to be ready to receive the people that you send. Because it doesn't do any good if God sends us people and we're not ready to receive them, right? It does no good if someone comes here seeking hope and we don't welcome them, we don't make them feel at home, we don't invite them into our small groups and our community life, but instead we just push them to the side. Because actually what will happen in that case is we'll be pushing someone away from the gospel instead of attracting them to it. And Paul realizes that's what's going to happen in the Philippian church if things don't change. They're going to actually start pushing people away from the gospel. And he knows that that's not what they want. They want to advance the gospel. And so finally, at the end of Philippians chapter 1, Paul decides to deal with the issue. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." This is the very first command given in the letter of Philippians. He waits 27 verses to give it. And some scholars believe that this command governs the whole rest of the letter, that everything else that Paul talks about in the letter, that some of it we're going to talk about over the next 3 weeks, that it all goes back to this command, that Paul is challenging the church to think about the kind of lifestyle that the gospel produces. And this is a really unique phrase because of this, those words, conduct your lives. Because of the Greek word that is used there. Let me teach you a Greek word today. Aren't you excited? Polytuomai. Say that with me. Polytuomai. It's the word where we get our English word politics. Polytuomai. Politics. It means your community life, ordering your community life. You could translate this phrase, order your community life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Engage your community life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippi was known to be a city of patriotism. There was a lot of Roman veterans that had resettled in Philippi. And they were really proud of Rome. They were a Roman colony, and they were proud to be a Roman colony. They were kind of like Texans, okay? Texans have a connection with Philippians. They were proud of where they lived. There was a strong patriotism there. And Paul takes that idea, and he borrows from it in this line. And he says, I want you to show your patriotism. I want you to show your civic pride. I want you to live lives that are politically motivated. I want you to be good citizens. But he says, I'm not talking about being good citizens of Rome. I'm not talking about the politics of Rome. I'm not talking about having patriotism in Rome. I'm talking about the gospel. I want you to be a good citizen of the gospel. I want you to live a life that is motivated by the politics of the gospel. I want you to act in a certain way as a community where you're actually demonstrating what the gospel is all about. And over the next several verses, he's going to talk about different ways of doing that. He's going to talk about being unified. He's going to talk about humility. He's going to talk about not grumbling or complaining. He's going to talk about how to handle your money and being financially generous. But all of it is serving this command that Paul is trying to help them understand, that they're to order their community life centered around the gospel. He wants them to live in a certain way to where the outside world looks at that Philippian church, that they'll see something unique. They will see the gospel lived out. At the beginning of this year, I used a phrase in one of my sermons called the hermeneutic of the gospel. That word hermeneutic, it's a fancy word, but basically means explanation. The explanation of the gospel. Well, that phrase was coined by a guy named Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary in India for a period of time, and then he retired and he moved back to his home in Great Britain. And when he got to Great Britain, he realized that the culture in England had shifted. It had become largely secular. And so he started raising the question that the church needs to start thinking like missionaries, and we need to start asking the question of how can we share the gospel to a well-educated, scientifically trained, democratic group of people? How do we share the gospel to this kind of culture? And here's what he said. He said, how can this strange story of God made man, of a crucified Savior, or resurrection, new creation, become credible for those whose entire mental training has conditioned them to believe that the real world is the world which can be satisfactorily explained and managed without the hypothesis of God? I know of only one clue to answering that question, only one real hermeneutic of the gospel, a congregation which believes it. What Newbegin was saying, and I think this is what Paul is trying to say in Philippians 1, verse 27, is that if we want to see the gospel advanced, if we want to see the gospel come to our neighbor, if we want to be a light to the city, if we want to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, it starts by having our community life reflect and demonstrate the ways of the gospel. That's how it starts. So that when someone comes into this place, and they come around us as a group of people, they can see something different. They can see that we operate from a different set of values and a different set of beliefs and a different set of practices that are governed by not some other philosophy, but are governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was trying to say. And so the question that each one of us have to wrestle with is, are we living lives worthy of the gospel? When you handle disappointment, do you handle it in a manner worthy of the gospel? When you go out to eat for Sunday lunch and you tip the waitress or the waiter, do you tip in a manner worthy of the gospel? When someone hurts you and wrongs you, hurt your feelings, do you respond to that in a way that is worthy of the gospel? When a stranger comes into our midst, do we welcome them in a manner worthy of the gospel? When you speak to your brother or sister, maybe about some sensitive issue, do you speak to them in a manner worthy of the gospel? When we come together to worship God and we sing songs and we do the best we can to sing and to pray and to share communion, do you worship in a manner worthy of the gospel? That's what Paul's asking the church, and that's what Paul's asking us. Does our life line up with what we claim to believe? Because if we can line up our life with what we profess, if we can live lives that demonstrate the gospel in our actions and practices, let me tell you, church, the world will stop and they will notice. And I know that because of what happened a few weeks ago. When Brant John went and hugged Amber Geiger, the police officer, that's the gospel right there on display as a way of life. That's ordering your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, this past week, I was at a luncheon with other fellow African-American ministers in the city of Fort Worth to talk about how the church can be a a place of healing and justice for our city. And one of the ministers that was there was a guy named Sammy Berry. Sammy is the minister at South Dallas West Church of Christ, which was the church where both of John attended. And Sammy was seated with the John family when Brant did this act. And he said when Brant came back and sat down, Sammy leaned over and whispered in his ear. He said, "Brant, what you did was so powerful because what you did has helped so many people." And he was right. Because when he did that, he was putting on display, he was demonstrating in action, here is what the gospel is. And every single time that you and I do that, whether it's caught by a camera and seen around the world, or whether nobody sees it but God the Father up above, when we do an act that is motivated by the gospel, when we forgive, when we work for unity, when we do a demonstration of humility, when we choose not to complain and argue, but instead to be faithful, when we choose to try to work things out, when we give generously, when we do these little acts that demonstrate the gospel, the world sees that and they stop and they're amazed at that, because then they realize the faith that we hold, it's real. It's real. It's not just something we talk about on Sunday. It's something we're trying to live on Monday. And so the question for each one of us is it real for you? And I know for many of us, maybe in fact for all of us, I think we would all say that there have been times where it hasn't been real. There have been times where we've been the hypocrite. There have been times where our behavior has not lined up with our beliefs. There have been times where we have fallen short. And if that's you this morning, if you're really feeling that burden because you know you have been the hypocrite, let me just tell you this right now. You're not alone in this room. You are not alone. It's something we all struggle with. And the way that we handle that is we turn to the Lord and we say, "Lord, fill us with your Spirit and form us into the image of Jesus so that we can live out our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." And I encourage you to walk to one of your elders and just share that confession. "I've been the hypocrite. And I want to ask the Lord to fill me with his Spirit so that I can live a life worthy of the gospel." Maybe you're ready to respond to the gospel, be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away. We'd love to help you do that. You can just come to the front during our next song, and we'll help you with that. If we can encourage you in any way, we want to do that. Please come now as together we stand and sing.